said, this evening we get to the last in our current series in the book of Psalms as we look at Psalm 11. This is another psalm of King David, but we're not told when in his life he penned it, possibly because he knew that its content was applicable to all situations and not just to that through which he was passing at that time. And unlike the majority of the psalms we've looked at so far, this one doesn't read like a prayer to God. There are no words like, "Save me, O my God," or "Answer me when I call," or "Give ear to my words." Instead, it's largely a statement of belief, a kind of creed, a psalm in which David sets out what he knows to be the truth. So let us see what he affirms. The psalm can broadly be divided into two parts, as you'll see if you have an ESV Bible in front of you. The first part is verses 1 to 3, and the second part, verses 4 to 7. Verses 1 to 3 essentially set out the background to the statement of belief that will follow in the rest of the psalm in verses 4 to 7. In these first three verses, David gives us an example situation to which we can respond in one of two ways. The situation and the responses are expressed as a dialogue between David and an unnamed other party, as you can see from the inverted commas. But even before we get to the description of the situation, David tells us in the very first verse of his response. For the opening line, in that opening line, he simply states, "In the Lord I take refuge." Straight answer. Whatever the problem, his response is to find his help in God. But the unnamed other party thinks differently. Their response is to flee to a different refuge, to instead run to your mountain. Now, in biblical terms, the mountain, the word mountain doesn't literally have to be a mountain, since mountains were often used to signify places of strength, natural fortresses in which people could find refuge in times of trouble. So the key difference between David's response and this one is not that one goes to a refuge and the other to a mountain. Rather, it is a choice between two refuges, two fortresses, two places of strength and safety. And the essential difference between these two refuges is highlighted by the words "Lord" and "your." For one refuge is God, and the other, the mountain, is yours. In other words, do we choose our own refuge in times of trouble, or do we go to God? David pins his colours firmly to the latter, whereas his advisor points to the former, to an earthly human refuge. Now, when we read these words in this psalm, we will all naturally be thinking with our best Sunday Bible hats on. And so we'd be rooting for David's solution, that we'd go for the God's refuge, we'd say in answer to this unnamed voice. But actually, it's not that simple. And our lives away from our Sunday evening service, and sometimes even within it, cry out for all to see that we often do the very opposite. We often run to our own refuges without even thinking of God's. Oh, that our minds would instead always be filled with the truths that this psalm asserts, so that we would always run to God. But the simple fact is, they're not. And why is that? Well, firstly, because the difficult situations we find ourselves in are often as real and immediate as those described in the verses before us, but with the immeasurably added force that they're happening to us now, and not to a man living 3,000 years ago. Look at how they're described in the psalm. We have a threat of real harm, even of death, coming from a wicked enemy. And worse, that threat is going to come from an angle we cannot predict, we cannot see, for it comes out of the dark. And to add to all that, the normal structures of daily life are not going to help us, since they themselves have disappeared. For that's the meaning of those words, "the foundations are destroyed." It's a picture describing how the status quo, which we normally rely on, has fallen away. Not only are we facing a real threat coming unexpectedly from an unknown direction, but our usual help, our usual support or protection has been stripped away from us. And the language used in these verses is deliberately universal. We're not meant to narrow this down to an obscure example where a hidden bowman is going to shoot us one dark night on the way home. It is meant to be a picture to encompass all challenging situations. It is meant to resonate with our emotions. We are to be taken to all those times when we feel under attack, helpless in the face of events, full of uncertainties over the future, out of control, weak and vulnerable. For that is what David is talking about. And what more natural reaction than to seek to escape it all, to flee? For after all, what can the righteous do? What can we do in the face of threats, of trouble over which we have no control, in which we have no power, the future possibilities of which fill us with anxiety and dread? For that is what gives the words of this unnamed advisor their power. For it is a very natural human reaction to run to the nearest place of refuge, wherever that might be. And that is exactly what we are tempted to do. And in fact, what we so often do. It is the impulse that leads people to seek the protection of the mafia boss or the warlord in countries where the rule of law is weak. But that same impulse operates within us, even when the sources of refuge are not nearly so obviously wrong as that. For the definition of a wrong refuge is not whether it is wicked in itself. It is that it is not God. And so it can be just about anything. And all we need to do to identify our own favorite places of refuge is to remember what we do when we feel threatened in our lives. Where do we turn? What refuge do we seek? For that is our mountain, no matter how right, legal, or benign it might seem. But then there's a second reason why so often we run to any refuge but God. In addition to the acuteness of our situation, and that is because it comes very naturally to us to do so. To see this, we only have to remember back to the fall of our first ancestors, to Adam and Eve in Eden. For what was it that lured them into disobeying God? It was the prospect that if they ate the fruit, they would themselves be able to judge what was right. They would themselves be able to decide what was good and what was evil, what was right and what was wrong in any given situation. And that proved a temptation too strong. And it remains so to this day, for we love to make our own judgments. It is in our very nature to decide for ourselves what we will do in response to what comes at us. And even when we are feeling at our most vulnerable, at our weakest, at our most threatened, we still love to do this. And so we choose our mountain, our refuge, and not God. For it seems good to us. It seems wise. In weighing up the evidence in our own wisdom, our course seems plain to us. We must flee to our mountain. For after all, what can the righteous do? But then we get to part two of this psalm, to David's creed, to his statement of what he knows to be true. And so in verses 4-7, we are given five reasons to take refuge in God in our troubles and not to flee to our mountain. So first, as we see in verse 4, because God is ruler over all. For that is the significance of those words, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. It's saying God is in charge. He rules over the danger, the sources of the danger, the outcomes of the danger, the foundations that are destroyed and the mountain to which we attempted to flee. He rules the bowman, the bow, the string and the arrow. They're all under his control. And it's so easy to forget this very fundamental doctrine of God and who he is, that he is sovereign over all. We tend to confine him in our minds within bounds that we ourselves set. So we might think of him as ruler over all that seems to go right. But then anything that goes wrong, we consider to be outside of his control. So he might rule over good, nice people like church folk or our nice friends and neighbours. But he's not ruling over the mugger that takes our wallet or the angry driver who is threatening us. And he rules over good government, but not over bad. He is sovereign over beautiful landscapes, trees and hills and gentle pastures, but not over the devastating hurricanes, the earthquake, the tsunami. But the truth is, he rules over them all. Every single thing that happens upon this planet, every single object that exists on it, not to mention the countless bodies in the universe. No leaf falls from a tree without its plotting of its course as it descends to the ground. No microbe stirs within the human body, but he guides its very path. And no human, no matter how righteous or sinful, can walk an inch upon the face of the ground without his overruling that they can do so, including the bowman in the dark. So why should we seek refuge in anyone or anything else? And then later in verse 4, we find the second reason to take refuge in God. For God sees all. He sees all our present in terms of the danger, the foundations, and the refuges. But more importantly, unlike us, he sees the future. How often have we sat in the face of difficulties, agonizing over outcomes? For what else is the nature of stress or anxiety but to worry about the future, to endlessly dwell upon what might happen? But over the future, we have no control. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. And yet we waste hours turning over it in our minds and making plans for every eventuality we can think of and devising our course for the future, our mountains to flee to. And then what often happens? A future that we'd not thought of and an outcome that we could not predict. So we agonize once again. We change course. We run to a different mountain, to a different help in our time of trouble. And so it goes on, forever chasing after a solution, running backwards and forwards like a squirrel in the road in front of a car. But God knows the future, for it is running to his plan, for he guides and controls it from his throne. So what could be more sensible that we should run to him? That we should seek refuge in him in times of trouble. That we should bring to him all our cares and concerns and then wait upon his direction of events and find in them the solution to all our difficulties. And then in the final words of verse 4 and into those opening verse 5, we find our third reason why we should seek our refuge in God. And that involves a major shift in our understanding of what on earth is going on in our lives as these challenges seek to overwhelm us. For these verses tell us that it is all a test. God tests the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. As we've seen, nothing happens by chance. But here the psalmist goes further. He reminds us that all that occurs is part of God's testing of mankind, to see where their hearts lie, to expose whether we will run to him or from him. As Proverbs 17 verse 3 says, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. That is what God is up to all the time. Life is full of hardships. We can all empathize to a degree, at least with the words of the English philosopher Thomas Hobbes, that the life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. But if we can only see that the struggles we face, the nastiness that keeps bursting into our lives, is not the result of some blind fate, nor the uncontrolled actions of wicked people, or even of Satan himself, but instead tests from a sovereign God, what a difference that makes. For it then all has a purpose, and not just a purpose, but a good purpose. And this testing comes in two forms, so different in their intention that it is vital that we understand them both. The first is the test to see whether individuals will turn to God at all or turn away from him. For no opportunity to turn to God is so strong as that when hardship strikes. And no test is so effective as that which asks us, to whom will you turn? To whom will you cry out? And down the ages, people have cried out to God in their agonies, in their griefs, and in their sufferings, in those times where there seems like there is nowhere else to go. And such times are an act of God's grace. For often, why else would mankind reach out for God? For it is so much less likely in times of ease and comfort. But after the hardship arrives, and after the cry comes upwards, God responds to all who can hear him with one final test of the heart. As individuals cry out, God, where are you? Answer my cry for help. Come rescue me in my time of trouble. He replies to them, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. For the ultimate test that God sends to humanity is not the personal crisis. It is not the devastating whirlwind of events upon us. It is the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and how we will respond to him. For we are told of Jesus in Malachi 3, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He is like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap because he will come to separate one human being from another by testing them with himself. Will they accept him or reject him? And of all those many people in many centuries who have cried out to God in times of crisis down the ages, only those who go on to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be considered to have passed the testing of God that we read of in Psalm 11. But the second form of testing is different. For it is a testing that comes after Jesus has been accepted. It is a testing of people who are already Christians. So while the circumstances, the hardships, can be the same, the intention is very different. And the one hardship can strike two people with very different results in mind. For the one, its purpose is to bring them to Christ. But for the other, it is to build them up in Christ. And this second is the sort of testing spoken of in verse 5, where it says, the Lord tests the righteous. And for the Christian, such tests are the normal run of life. We should expect them, for they are actually a sign of God's favor. For they will draw us closer into relationship with him. A mature Christian is one who has a long back catalogue of such tests, tests in which they have turned to the Lord as a refuge in hard times, and whose maturity is shown in them continuing to do so with ever greater swiftness and certainty in those hardships that are to come. And the Bible gives us many examples of individuals to explain this to us and to encourage us in our hardships. So to take just one example, we remember Joseph back in the book of Genesis, who, according to Psalm 105, was taken by his own brothers and sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he, that is God, had said came to pass. And the word of the Lord tested him. And the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. So imagine this scenario. Joseph is sold by his own brothers to foreign traders who then take him to another land. He then, through hard work and integrity, rises up through the degrees of slavery to find himself an honored and respected manager as a slave. But only then to be falsely accused of a crime and thrown into prison for years. How many crises can you count in his life? And how deep each one must have been. And yet Psalm 105 tells us that they were all a test from God to see if he would keep trusting in him as his refuge through all that time. And the Bible promises that the same will be true for us. We too will be tested through hardships by God, for they have a purpose. They are, in fact, a blessing, for they draw us further and further into the only refuge that can actually keep us, God himself. And that is exactly why James can say in his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Moving on to the rest of verses 5 and 6, we find the fourth reason why we should seek refuge in God. For these verses show us that to consistently and finally reject God in favor of our own mountain has terrible consequences. See how those who turn from God are described in the psalm. "But his," God's, "soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." For the end of those who reject God, who fail the test, and who are responsible for the attacks and threats we face, is a terrible one. For God hates them. That is a really strong word. We may not be very comfortable with the idea of God hating anyone, but the Bible does not hold back on the truth that those who reject Jesus are actually at war with God. They hate him, and he hates them. Not in some sort of petty human way, but in the sense of a settled and abiding opposition, a despising, a considering of no value. And the psalmist calls on God to destroy the wicked in a way that looks back to what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and looks forward to descriptions we find in Revelation of what will happen to those who continue to reject God and his son until they face him on the final day. And to reject God as your refuge, to turn to your own mountain for help and protection, is to spurn him. And if we do this without ever turning to the refuge of his son, then we will find ourselves amongst those wicked whom God hates. But then in verse 7, we find our final reason to turn to God as our refuge. And this reason is the exact opposite of that which we've just looked at. For in verse 7, we are told of the wonderful consequences of having God as our refuge. For it says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." In contrast to the wicked, the Lord loves those who do what is right, because he himself is the righteous one. And those that do right will see his face, both now in the midst of problems as we turn to him, and then in eternity when all such problems are gone. For that phrase, "behold his face," is one that describes blessing. People to whom God shows his face are described in the Bible as being blessed, as receiving his grace and his peace, whereas those from whom he hides his face are cursed. So in the eternal kingdom of heaven, God's people are described as seeing his face always in Revelation 22:4. As a picture of eternal blessing. So here in this psalm, the upright, those who turn to God as their refuge, will be blessed. They will find grace and peace. And while that will indeed be ultimately true in heaven, it will also be true for those who turn to him as a refuge now. So in Matthew 5, that sixth beatitude reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." A blessing that repeats those words of Psalm 11. For Jesus knew that whoever enters the kingdom of heaven by accepting him would then see the face of God, and so would then receive the blessings that seeing God's face results in. And so the great irony of this psalm is that it is as we walk through the hardships of life and turn to him as our refuge, rather than seeking to flee elsewhere, that we will experience his blessings. And this brings us to the conclusion of the whole psalm, of David's creed, his response to life's challenges. For two statements bookend the psalm. In verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. And in verse 7, the upright shall behold his face. For it is in the refuge that you see his face. It is as you run to him in the midst of danger and threat and fear and uncertainty that you find grace and peace and blessing. So let us do so every day in all the circumstances of life, running to him as our refuge and not to our own mountains. And when we do, we will find standing before us Jesus Christ, who is the refuge of God. And he will answer our cries for help in these words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And when we submit to his rule, to his yoke, to learn from him, then so we will find the rest from our troubles that our own mountains will never give, either now or in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we read this psalm and we see all these reasons to turn to you as our refuge. And in this moment, maybe many of us are free from particular hardships pressing upon us. And it seems very straightforward. We say, yes, we will turn to you as our refuge. But Father, tomorrow, next day, in the week, in the months ahead, maybe even at this very moment for some of us, we face real hardships. Things that tear at our heart, at our soul, that cause us anguish, anxiety and pain. Will we remember these words then? Will they seem so logical and sensible? Will we turn to you as our refuge when so many other things call us to run, to flee to? Father, we know that in our own strength, in our own minds, we probably won't. So we ask for the power of your Spirit to remind us of these truths, to turn our sights to you, to go to you as our refuge, to call out to you, to search for you in your word, to wait on you, to keep clinging to you with endurance and patience. And Father, I pray, as you have promised, that you will answer us, that you will bring peace in troubles. Your grace would come and enable us. You would act in the world, the power that you have over everything that we so lack, that you would act, and not us and no one else. You would act to save us. Father, we think more widely, we think of the world this evening. We know that there are many of our brothers and sisters who will be suffering much more than we are in many different ways, some being directly persecuted for their faith, some just experiencing the hardships that we all face, whether that be through illness, through family breakdown, through the difficulties that surround us at the moment because of COVID, through economic hardship. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters. We just pray that you would speak into their situations. You would say, come to me, your refuge. You would draw their hearts and minds to these psalms, to the words of your truth. And then they would turn to you. They would find rest. They would sing with David of the salvation you bring to them. You would build their faith. You would make them examples to the world around them of who you are, testimonies to your power and your love for your people. And Father, we pray for the many more millions in the world that do not know you and that face these things without you, on their own, relying on help and on mountains that will fail. That will fail now and will certainly fail in eternity. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would see you through your people. They would read of you through your word. They would hear that word proclaimed. They would see very clearly the refuge that is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for the world. And they would turn to him. They would enter your refuge. And they would find peace for their souls and a lasting refuge in times of trouble. Father, we pray for our church, for our witness as a church. Father, we feel weak and powerless, even as your witnesses, witnesses to the refuge. I pray that you would, through your grace, enable us in our own small way to stand as testimonies to you as a fortress, a refuge. You would enable us to hold out Christ to those around us. And give us the encouragement of seeing people finding that same refuge that we have, of finding peace, grace, and joy in Jesus, and then in watching them grow as they turn to you time and time again through all the tests that you bring to us. And Father, we pray for those within our fellowship that are suffering and struggling at this moment. Father, may they turn to you. May they turn their backs on all other mountains, all other refuges. And as they turn to you, Father, please answer them, encourage them. For those that are young in the faith, immature, Father, please answer them quickly to build their faith. Father, for those who are more mature, please help us to be steadfast in hardship, to be examples and witnesses to others. And please enable us to share our testimonies of how you have helped within our fellowship and outside it to encourage others. And Father, we just want to pray for our gospel partnership and our FAIC that we're part of. Please strengthen those organizations, Father. Please protect their leaders. Encourage them. May they be a real blessing to those that they lead. Please help us to pray for them and support them. Protect them from Satan and his attacks. And Father, please bring them joy in their service and times of refreshing in their lives. May they know you close. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.